Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis, and I'm here with Rick Sterling, with Dr. Don on the phone. And we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us today for our program, The Bible on Trial. We will be getting started in just a minute or two, but first I want to remind you of a couple of things. Our primary website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There's lots of good reading there by Rick Sterling and a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld, that was published in 2007 and is still the primer for the information that you will hear here on Spirit of Truth Ministry Radio. We also have a secondary website at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. And there you will find loads and loads of other good reading material. Today is January 12, 2024. And we will get started right after prayer. One other thing. Facebook page located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we are here because you have called us to be here. You have prompted us through your Holy Spirit to show up for these broadcasts, either live or as a podcast. We thank you for the truth that we can know is the truth because it fits perfectly with what Jesus has said in the New Testament and what the Lord God himself through the prophets has said in the Old Testament. Thank you, Father, for granting us a peaceful and a joyous time today as we go through another dynamic study to learn the truth. And I pray, Father, that today and tomorrow you will see to it that the technical side of this will work perfectly the entire time. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And here we go. I'm going to go over here and open up Dr. Don's mic. Hello, Dr. Don. How are you?
Good morning. Happy New Year to everyone.
Happy New Year to you, Don.
Looking forward to this study.
And good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis. Good morning, Dr. Don, and good day to everyone who is listening or who will be listening to this if you download that later on. Interesting times are challenging times.
Well, isn't there a translation of an old Chinese curse? May you live in interesting times. I don't consider it a curse. I'm having more fun than you can imagine. Well, and fun is not quite the right word. My interest is peaked.
Interest is definitely peaked. And why? A lot going on in the world. I am somewhat amused by all of the prophetic expositors and religious leaders that are trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. It's what's been going on for longer than I've been around, and I've been around a while. Prophecy is an interesting study, and it's constructed so that it can be interpreted and understood in pretty much whatever way you want to see it. But prophecy has one specific purpose: to let us know what to expect in the future, as it involves God's interaction with the people of his creation here on earth. I have spent a lot of time in study, and as Dennis said, this weekend is the 30th anniversary of the first Sabbath school class that I started at the church that I attended. The class went for 17 years, and it was still very successful when the church board and the pastors decided that they were not going to tell me that I had to disband the class. That would have looked bad for them. So they made it very difficult, if not impossible, to continue. I'm going to read from John chapter 5. And what I'm reading, I want you to take into consideration the way that things never seem to change when it concerns God and those who have taken the responsibility to be the sources of information for people to know what God wants. The Son of God is standing in front of the, well, he's been teaching the people. And they were the religious experts, those who administered the law of Moses, as they called it, used the same liberty in their determining the intent and application of the law of Moses as we see being used in this country, the United States, and other countries of the world. This country particularly, and particularly with the way that certain amendments and laws are being applied to the previous president, where a law is taken out of context, stretched, twisted to try and build a case against him. The Son of God had healed a crippled man on the Sabbath, and according to the legal experts on the law of Moses, this was something that could not be done on the Sabbath. His concluding remarks to these legal experts, we read starting in verse 44. How can you believe, since you look to one another for approval? And are not concerned with the approval that comes from the one God. Do not imagine that I am going to accuse you before the Father. You place your hopes on Moses, and Moses will be your accuser. If you really believed him, if you really believed him, you would believe me too, since it was I that he was writing about. But if you refuse to believe what he wrote, how can you believe what I say? Every religion and spiritual practice has its experts, its authorities, its set of conditions or laws. And that's not any different than what God has. Why do you think the experts on the law were desperately trying to pin some crime on the Son of God?
They needed an excuse to get him out of their way.
That sounds a lot like what's happening in the United States right now.
Certainly does.
And who is responsible for that? I mean, I'm not talking about the deep state in particular, although the deep state is involved, globalists, the New World Order. It has a few names that it is identified by. But who is their motivator?
Satan.
Who is their God?
Satan.
Now, is that just, you know, a word?
Is it hyperbole?
A name that is bantied about by those who don't agree with what they're doing? Or is there really a Satan that is a real being who is actively involved in the counter endeavors, the counter work, those who are going against the conservative nationalist type system?
Mindset.
And why? See, why is the bottom line? Why?
Well, one of Satan's great victories is convincing people that he doesn't exist.
But if he doesn't exist, how can he convince anybody? Something that doesn't exist convince anybody he doesn't exist?
He can do that. He has many, many people of a certain stripe because if they believed in that there was a Satan, they'd have to believe there's a God, and they don't want to believe that there is an all-powerful, loving God in the universe. They have no interest in that because it doesn't go along with their narrative. So Satan uses that in order to convince them that he doesn't exist, all the while they are doing his will.
So do these people say, when I say these people, the ones that are accused of worshiping and obeying Satan, do they deny that Satan exists?
Many of them do. Many of them deny it.
Actually, most of them don't deny it. You will see them doing hand signs in...
Oh, no, but see, that's... See, I understand what you're saying. No, but you see, that's just a way for them to recognize each other. That has nothing to do with a real being. Now, I will tell you, I've seen those hand signs. We have a close friend who uses them. Not a close friend, but a friend over the years that has used those hand signs. They are a part of his club, which shall remain nameless. But I find it fascinating that group of people is what we have been talking about with the cornerstone and the masonry of all of that construction. Okay. When Satan is out of the picture, people can do anything they want. Exactly the same way as when God is out of the picture, people can do anything that they want because they feel there is no accountability.
Does Satan have laws or rules?
Oh, you betcha. And if you break those, you die. It isn't a matter of if and or but. If you break his law, you die.
But that only happens if you have made some, to use the coined phrase, deal with the devil. If you make a deal with the devil and the thing is that when you make a deal with the devil, it's for life. You don't get out of it. And God does the same thing, really, when you think about it. He doesn't make deals. But when you make a promise, you promise to, say, keep the Ten Commandments, and then you don't, it's like the trustworthy and wise enough servant.
Mm-hmm.
He is working successfully, apparently, feeding his fellow servants at the proper time. If he decides that God is, taking his time, and, he's not in any hurry, and he's been working for a long time, and God is still just, people have been waiting for the return of the Lord since he left this earth. And his promise to return is around 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. And then we are looking at biblical information or information in the Bible, and wondering, well, you know, it's purposefully vague as far as timing is concerned, other than pointing out some things that will be going on in the world at or near the end. But those things have been going on for some time now. If you were to ask a pastor of a Christian church about their understanding of the end time, you would get their opinion of it. If you were to ask another one of another denomination, you would get their opinion of it. And it, say you've asked 10 different pastors and 10 different religions, Protestant, Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. I don't think any of them would agree. And why is that? Why those who purport to worship the God who created the world, the God who sent his son here to this earth to testify to the truth and was put to death? And what was he accused of, and who were his accusers? Do you know? They had to pin some crime on him. And so you get a picture that Satan is deeply involved here, because this is the way Satan works. If he can't find a crime, he will create a crime and charge the individual with it by twisting the law, just like they're trying to do with the previous president of the United States. They accused the Son of God with the crime of, no, not the Sabbath, because that was a hard one, but this one was easy. And then, because the Romans would not, basically find him guilty of breaking the Sabbath, because that was a Jewish law. And you know, they didn't care. They broke the Sabbath, so you know, according to that. So they had to find something that they could pin on him that the Romans would be duty-bound to enforce. Well,
sedition.
Well, not so much sedition, but he was declaring himself the king of Israel.
Although he
never did.
I know, but he was accused of that, and that would have been sedition or going against Caesar.
So, you know, Pilate had asked him, are you a king?
This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible.
Okay, Dennis, go ahead.
Well,
read it.
I don't have to. Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus said, you speak rightly.
Well, he says, did somebody else?
And then he says, did somebody put you up to that? And then he says, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. All those who love the truth will hear my voice.
And why was he condemned to death? Not put to death, but why was he condemned to death by the religious leaders of Israel?
Blasphemy. claiming.
Well, but the thing is,
yes,
they needed a crime they could pin on him that the Romans
that
would
the
do
Romans.
This because they
right.
couldn't. They had no power
right.
to do capital punishment. So blasphemy
well, no,
against
was,
the God of Israel, Pilate
was,
didn't care.
That was their motivation.
Yes.
But then they had to pin sedition or taking the prerogatives of Caesar. They had to make him look
See, this is what's interesting is the priests, through their interpretation of the law, noted that the Messiah would come, take the throne of David, throw off the yoke of the foreign occupiers, bring the nation of Israel into prominence. The mountain of the Lord will be raised above the mountains and above the hills. That's in Isaiah chapter 2. And what does a mountain represent?
An authority.
Certainly not, you know, like Mount Everest or Mount McKinley or something. It's not a mountain. What does he mean? The mountain of the Lord. Well, mountains were seen as the tops of the mountains were seen as the dwelling place of the gods. But the gods were at the top of the mountain, so the gods were the pinnacle of a kingdom or an empire. The ruler of the kingdom or the empire ruled at the behest of the god that they worshiped. That's where they got their authority. So when God told Isaiah that the mountain of the Lord will be raised above the mountains, he's talking about showing that he is God of gods, the God of gods and the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So they knew that when their Messiah appeared, he was going to sit on the throne of David and overthrow the Roman rule, their yoke, gone. And these guys had positioned themselves to be the ministers in that kingdom, the ambassadors and the head administrators and the counselors and the advisors. They were all going to be, they had it all planned out when the Messiah came.
In fact, when asked, they said, "We have no king but Caesar."
That's
later. Yes.
So what would they have had to have known in order to level that charge against him? Had he claimed to be the king of Israel? Had he ever once hinted that he would be taking the throne of David shortly?
Nope.
Everybody thought that he was going to be doing that. And even the disciples were wondering, well, and John the Baptist, well, are you the Messiah or should we be waiting for another Messiah to come?
And they were looking for a Messiah that had been outlined in the ancient prophecies, but times had changed.
So what had they seen and observed and witnessed about this particular person who had not really come out and said, "I am the Messiah," and that, but they had witnessed
miracles,
and they knew that only the Son of God or the Messiah or a prophet sent by God would be able to do the miracles that he had done.
And Nicodemus, as a representative of the Sanhedrin, even said to Jesus, we know who you are.
Because of the
miracles
that you do. And so their conclusion was a lot like Judas' conclusion. Well, he's the Messiah. We know that. But he's not the Messiah we were expecting, and he's not the one we want. Because if he declares himself king and sits on David's throne, we're all dead men.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't have that.
And you see, that was the motivation for the leadership of the Jews at the time to put him before Pilate, having arrested him on false charges of trying to usurp the power of Caesar.
Now, why do you think they thought they could put him to death? I mean, with all of this, they knew he was the Messiah. He was here at the right time. He was doing the miracles that would prove it. He was preaching the law, although it wasn't their version of the law. It was, you know, it didn't go outside the law. It went outside their teaching of the law, but it didn't go outside the law. So why do you think that they thought that he could be put to death? Well, maybe they thought, like Judas, they
forced his hand,
put him to death, he would declare himself, and maybe that's what he needed.
He
needed them to do this to, you know, and he was testing them. That's probably what Judas thought. That whole thinking has gone on down through the generations in the some Jewish sects, I guess.
Sects, yeah.
Yeah, S-E-C-T-T-S.
Yeah.
Where you have redemption through wickedness. You become so wicked and you permeate the world with this wickedness that God is forced to come, and that's what he wants. That's what they're teaching. So, in other words, you're actually bringing righteousness to the earth
by doing unrighteousness,
by making righteousness happen, by making the earth so wicked. But that comes right out of Satan's manual. That's
kingdom
how he works.
Divided against itself cannot stand.
And one thing that has remained true throughout all the ages is that if you want to know the truth about God, don't ask someone who has authority in that subject.
And here is a text that proves the circular reasoning that we see today about how all of what we are living through is going to come about. This is found in John 18, 29 and 30. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Trust us. They didn't put that in. But they just said, we're delivering him to you because he's evil. You see, how was Pilate to know that? And so later on, when he interviewed Jesus, he just said, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate said that. And he was going, and that made him mad.
Well, and then, and that's when they said, if you don't do something about this man, you're going against Caesar, basically, because
right.
this man's trying to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate knew what they were doing.
Right. So he did the Barabbas thing and got out of it.
Well,
temporarily.
He was showing himself to be a better person than those who were accusing the Son of God. Mm-hmm. So here's what he had to say to those who were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath by healing a blind man or a crippled man. I think it was the Pool of Bethesda, so he had palsy or something like that. On the Sabbath. So John chapter 5, starting with verse 44. We'll start with 44 again, and I'll read to the end. "How can you believe, since you look to one another for approval and are not concerned with the approval that comes from the one God? Do not imagine that I am going to accuse you before the Father. You place your hopes on Moses, and Moses will be your accuser. If you really believed him, you would believe me too, since it was I he was writing about. But if you refuse to believe what he wrote, how can you believe what I say?" What I'm going to do is take that statement and offer it to you. We have Moses, who wrote the law.
He wrote down the law.
He wrote down the law. He wrote the law from what God
had given him,
told him
right.
to write. The law is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was all that Israel needed to become God's kingdom. There were a few in Israel who followed the law and who worshiped the God of Israel, the true God who created all things. But the majority in Israel refused to worship the God of Israel. They preferred to worship the gods of the nations in Canaan and surrounding area. Baal, Asherah, even the gods of Egypt, the gods of Babylonia, Marduk. And Moloch. And they continued on this path generation after generation after generation after generation. And their cup of iniquity was almost full. And God sent them Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and those that are called minor prophets. And his purpose for doing that was to try and wake the people up who were sound asleep spiritually, whose wickedness had almost reached its
zenith. Yes.
And they were going to be driven or led away into captivity. First the northern kingdom went, and then the southern kingdom. God promised that he would give the next generation out of captivity one more chance to do what he had wanted them to do, what their mandate was, to become his kingdom. And it had the same result the second time. Why is God so determined to have a kingdom on earth? What?
Because if he does not have a kingdom, he cannot fight the kingdom of Satan. Kingdoms fight kingdoms.
When the man and the woman in the garden believed the word of the serpent and acted on it, they submitted to him. He was their authority.
They gave the kingdom of God to Satan.
Now, they continued to worship God and believe in God, and they probably did the will of God. We're not told specifically. We know how long Adam lived because you can find that information in Genesis. We know he had three sons. We know the name of his three sons, and then we are told he had other sons and daughters. But what God needed and didn't get was a kingdom on earth. And then after the flood, he called Abraham, and he promised to make Abraham's seed his kingdom, and all the nations would be blessed by Abraham and his seed. He was fully intending to make a kingdom of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God could not just wave a magic wand and make them his kingdom. They had to actually fulfill the requirements to become his kingdom. And when he led them out of Egypt into the wilderness to inform them of what the requirements to be his kingdom were, that is the covenant of the kingdom, the Ten Commandments, they never complied. Generation after generation after generation. There was always a few who did keep the Ten Commandments, but most didn't. So they never became his kingdom. And God needed a kingdom on earth so that he could defeat the kingdom of the evil one. Turn to Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23. I'm reading from the Jerusalem Bible. It was the stone rejected by the builders that proved to be the keystone. This is Yahweh's doing, and it is wonderful to see. Maybe you recognize those verses were repeated by the Son of God to the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, when he had told them the parable of the tenants in the field, and then asked them what should happen to those tenants. What would the law require for those tenants? And they unanimously reported that why the leaseholder should bring those wretched wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard out to those who would produce the fruit of it in the proper season.
And Rick, you know, they were right. Because what were those tenants doing? They were stealing from their master.
Yep, that's right. Reaping all the benefits and not paying the bill.
That's a really good way of putting this.
And then he quoted this text. Now, in your Bible, it's probably written a little bit differently.
Well, let me go ahead and read New American Standard, starting Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then he finishes by saying, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The chief cornerstone. This is not building the foundation. It is capping the building. That is the capstone. Or, as you put it, the stone that completes the arch.
The keystone.
The keystone.
You will notice there in that Bible, Dennis, that there is a verse 45, right?
Mm-hmm.
What does that say?
Hang on here. It says, hang on here. Where is my? Oh, my, in that chapter?
Yeah.
Mine only goes to 29.
No, not Psalms.
Oh.
Matthew 21.
Oh, got it. Right.
You were reading it, so.
Well, yeah, that was what I read was from Psalm
118:22-24. Okay.
But it's what Jesus quoted.
But in Matthew 21, in that version of the Bible, it says, he who falls on this stone will be shattered. But he upon whom it falls will be broken. He upon whom it falls will be shattered.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not in this version, the Jerusalem Bible. Why? It goes from verse 44 or 43 to verse 45, I believe. Because that verse is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. So the translation of what the Son of God said there to the religious leaders and he's definitely quoting from Psalms, because he said, did you never read in the scriptures? So either he's changing what the text says to fit his purpose, or the translators and the copyists who copied the text from Matthew, took liberty to change it to fit their narrative.
Their narrative, right.
The text in Psalms that he is quoting from seems to be a much better fit in the context of what the Son of God is saying to the religious leaders. That the keystone has been seen, confirmed, whatever. In other words, it was shown that he is the keystone, and the builders rejected him. Now, it doesn't say he's become the chief cornerstone, although it does in the other ones. So what am I getting at? Daniel 2 talks about another stone. A stone that breaks itself away
from a mountain.
There is that word mountain, that symbol again. What is that? It breaks itself away from a mountain. And it does this in the last days, the time of the kings of the feet of that image, which represents the kingdom of the world ruled by Satan. And the stone is not put in place somewhere. What I had been told and what we hear from most people who take it upon themselves to explain these things, that the Son of God is the cornerstone that was put in place when he was rejected by Israel. But what we're told about the stone from Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's explaining the dream, the interpretation, and what it means that he says he got from God, which I'm certain that he did. I have no doubt about that. The stone strikes the image at its feet. The stone is not a new house. The stone is what destroys the kingdom of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that is exactly what Daniel was talking about. This is what God told him that this vision meant, was that the stone represented the kingdom of God that came into being in the days of the kings of the feet. And it didn't become a house. It became a mountain that filled the whole earth. So it broke itself away from a mountain. It struck the image at its feet, destroying the kingdom of the world. It absorbed all the nations and all the peoples, and in doing this, grew into a huge mountain or a kingdom or an empire which filled the whole earth.
And I'm going to ask a pertinent question then. Where in all of that is there a great tribulation?
There isn't.
There isn't. I wonder if there's any implication for us today about that and from that verse.
Well, there is. I have talked about that many times before, that we are actually looking at the process of the destruction of the image taking place before our eyes. And the first beast of Revelation 13 represents the feet of that image. They represent the same thing. The feet of the image are the kings of the earth. The first beast of Revelation 13 with the seven heads and the 10 horns and the 10 crowns on the horns, the mouth like a lion, the feet like a bear, the body like a leopard, that is the culmination of the feet of that image. And that beast has never ascended into prominence to rule the whole world, but that was its intent. But because there is a kingdom of God on earth, when it is attempting to subdue the whole world, God is able to bring it down and destroy it, which is in process
right now.
We are in those days. We are in the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here. We want to extend to you, dear listener, an invitation to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time right here on blogtalkradio.com/SOT for our 30th anniversary program, which, again, will begin at 10 o'clock tomorrow. We encourage you to, if you have any friends who you think might be interested in hearing the story a little more completely about how we got where we are and how we were formed, you might be interested in joining us. We also encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and spiritoftruthministry.net/SM, and our blog and our Facebook page located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a great day, and we will see you all tomorrow, 10 a.m. So long for now.